Timothy, chapter number 2, and we're going to be in verse 14 again, 14 through 19. We'll look at those particular passages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. Let's stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God this evening. Paul says to Timothy, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Father, thank you for this very pleasant passage that covers so much territory. I rejoice in your preserving the word for us, that we might be able to have it in this day and in this hour of need. And I pray that you would cause our ears to be able to hear and understand spiritually the things that are being presented tonight as I attempt to expound this portion of Scripture to the best of my ability. And may you be glorified in it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm going to do a little bit of a review before we get into the actual message, but the message would be called The Foundation of God, taken from verse number 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. And it would be part one, but I need to conclude from last week. And the conclusion, part of the conclusion last week, was to call you to study and determine what it is to be the blessed man in Scripture. Are you the blessed man or woman, in whichever the case may be? And it's my hope that you took it to heart, that you looked over what a blessed man was. I'm going to teach on that some night, but not tonight in detail. But suffice to say, we who are daily discouraged and need constant reminders of good things from God's Word would indeed be blessed if we would make a study of Scripture our constant diet, that we would daily make sure that we're putting the Word of God before us. We need to feast upon it daily. In the passage of Scripture that we're looking at here, he's talking about, in verse 14, that they would strive not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. It seems to be a particularly important matter to the Holy Ghost to instruct Timothy in such detail and with so much coverage. As often as it is mentioned, it was no doubt a problem in Paul's day, just like it is in our day. So we would be wise to call to remembrance the things that he has taught us here. Sometimes when I preach, I'm reminded by very well-meaning members that I could have better stated something, or that I should have said something maybe in a different way. And to that I agree. I most certainly could improve on my delivery as well as the way that I state things. Sometimes I'm maybe a little too coarse in the way that I explain things, and I labor to soften the rough edges of my speech. And if you think that I don't labor to improve in that area, then you really don't know me well at all. However, in most instances, there's not a striving about those kind of words in the church. Only a discussion of how it could have been presented better for the hearer. Sometimes folks do want to hear specific words or phrases mentioned or emphasized from the preacher. And we get encouraged sometimes to think about the phrases or words we should have used. If it's left out maybe of a particular portion of Scripture, the hearer often wonders why. And some people like a gentle approach to words when they're given from the pulpit. Others really want me to lower the proverbial boom and destroy anybody that disagrees with me in the wake of my presentation. And I try not to do that. And we could quarrel all day long about certain things that ought to be presented or words that ought to be used, but we're commanded to pursue peace. And no man is ever going to fully represent in your mind what you think ought to have been said about a particular passage of Scripture. They'll either be too much or they'll not be enough. And there's a temptation for us preachers to become novel. And that's a danger. Again, I go back to the statement, dare to be boring. Truths need to be taught, even at the sake of redundancy. Someone said nobody likes somebody to be redundant until they're dealing with an elevator motor. And if you don't get that, talk to a maintenance guy or an engineer. And redundancy, or the repeating of things, is actually a great way to remember and to never forget. I remember a fella that asked me one time why I didn't preach more like a preacher by the name of James White. And I asked him, had he ever heard James White preach? Well, no, he hadn't. But he had only heard him debate. And that's how he wanted me to preach. He never actually heard a sermon from the fellow. But he wanted to hear me debate. And I said, well, that's not what I'm doing up here. I'm not up here debating. It didn't matter. I just probably wasn't caustic enough for the individual, because when James White debates, he's very caustic sometimes and he makes hard points. But controversy tends to attract attention. Even the title of our sermons will draw people to our sermon page very quickly if it's worded in kind of a contentious or a challenging way or a mysterious way. But my goal is to be faithful, not contentious, not grandiose. I just want to be faithful. I want to be faithful till the very end of my ministry. I have heard of churches being torn apart by quarrels, and the problems seem worse because someone became angry and they said things that were hurtful that they later came back and said they didn't mean, but it was too late because it came out of their mouth. And the original reason for the debate was left far, far behind because hateful and unloving language was used, and that's all the people remembered. And you know that when you start losing an argument, the way to get out of it is to start attacking the person or start yelling, and that way you can kind of distract and get off the point. Critical language that injures people ought to always be avoided. In a marriage, husbands and wives, when you speak to one another, avoid language that is meant to injure one another. Many times folks will say, in talking about circumstances like that, well, I know why they did such and such. But the truth is, we don't know why somebody did something or said something. We can't read minds. And we're kind of imprinting a false narrative onto the story or the individual. We need to be very careful with very open-ended statements when we're not happy or we're upset about things. We need to let our yeas be yea and our nays be nay. We need to be clear. We need to be concise. But to avoid quarreling whenever possible. Now, is there a time for debate? And the answer is yes, absolutely, most assuredly. We should fight about the important things and not back down. There's a time that we would quarrel over words, essential words, that is. Now, I try to define words in my sermon as often as I can. I try to make sure that when I use a word that I think maybe 25% of the people might not use on a regular basis or hear on a regular basis, I try to think, hey, I need to probably define that so that I don't leave anybody behind. And an example that I'll use for that would be that there's some in the evangelical world that will tell you that Jesus is a Savior, but they won't say that He is the Savior. Or they will say He is the Savior, but they mean that Jesus is here to save you from a dull and a boring life of obscurity, and He is meant to save you and elevate you to a purposeful life where you'll be healthy and wealthy. So it's important that we define words when we say that He is a Savior. And when I say Jesus is a Savior, I often labor the point for a bit to make sure you know that He saves His people from their sins. And we try not to leave anything to doubt. in something like that. Even if your life might not get exponentially happier in the process, He saves you from sin. So our text reminds us in verse 15, of course, to study or to give diligence, to endeavor to show yourself approved unto God. Not somebody who would end up being ashamed, but rather one who takes the truth and handles it rightly in a way that ultimately glorifies God. And that's what you want from your preacher. You should want that from your preacher. That he's very careful and he doesn't just take little statements and run with them and preaches a bunch of memes and things of that nature. Do your dead level best to be that kind of person personally, that you too are willing to study. It'll serve you well all the days of your life, I assure you. In fact, I'll tell you this faithful saying. It's first found in the book of Psalms, and then it's re-quoted in 1 Peter. Now, over the past couple of weeks, there's been a lot of counseling sessions that Pastor Josh and myself have sat in and tried to deal with people together and help people. And some of this just has been on my mind over the past week. And in Psalm chapter 34, verse 14, it says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:11, "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Now the word eschew used in 1 Peter means to deliberately avoid. In other words, you make an intentional effort to avoid evil and in turn do good. And it's amazing in the counseling sessions that we set through this week, and there's been more than one where we dealt with issues to where if the parties would just depart from evil and do good. They claim to be saved. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be born again. If they would just depart from evil, if they would eschew it, if they would deliberately turn and walk away from it and seek peace and pursue it, they would not have been having that moment with their two pastors. And things would have been going a lot better. I see a lot of young people in here. And I tell you this, young people, those of you that are unmarried, I tell you this with the greatest urgency that I can, based on all the times that Pastor Josh and myself have tried to help people that are really opposing themselves. And I'll say this, I'll start with you young ladies. Let me just tell you, watch that boy that you're interested in. And I tell you that because if he's already dishonoring his mother, he will dishonor you. Amen. You think I'm kidding about that? Ask some of these folks who's had broken marriages. He'll promise you the world, and he will crush you with dishonor, because a husband is to honor his wife as the weaker vessel. And if he will not honor his mother, he will be a poor representative to honor you. And young men, I'll tell you the same thing. I know some of you are like, "Man, I'm never getting married." I know this one young man here told me, "I ain't never getting married, Pastor." And he might not. But just in case you lose your mind, young fella, and you see this girl and all of a sudden, "Oh, I'm going to get married now." Make sure that this is a woman who obeys her daddy, or you're going to be getting a hellion in your house. Because if she won't listen to the authority that God's placed over her, she will not listen to you unless God does a miracle in her life through conversion. I'm telling you, we deal with it all the time in counseling. Nobody's seeking peace. Nobody's eschewing evil. It's as if they welcome it into their home and they hang on to it. And you show them passages like this, and they go, yeah, but make us happy. Seriously? That's what you're after? How about obedience first? Because the happiest children I know are obedient children. And the most miserable children I know are children that will not do what mom and daddy says. And you see them. It's a miserable life. It's tough for them. Because they're constantly hiding something. They're having to remember lies so that they can make sure they keep up with them. The truth's easy to remember. It's just what happened. But when you start making up lies and trying to cover for them, you can't remember all the lies you've told. They'll get clouded and they'll mess you up. Well, in Psalms, he says, pursue it. In Peter, he says, ensue it. Now, in both places, that just means to follow after peace, to chase after it. And ask yourself, is that what you're known for? Because here he tells us in our text, put them in remembrance that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Hearers get subverted. They get injured through hearing you striving about words to no profit, that there's no advantage in it. So is that what you're known for? Are you known? This is a guy that chases after peace. He pursues it. Well, if not, then I would encourage you to seek it. Now, let's move to this portion of the Scripture, the foundation of God that I was going to talk about tonight. Moving to verse 17. Their word, the word of these people that babble and quarrel and are profane. These people that we started talking about last week, we are warned in this text that their word will eat as doth a canker. And it'll increase unto more and more ungodliness. Now John Gill mentions this babbling. John Gill's an old Baptist preacher, had been dead for 400 years. And he said the babbling here is like a large bubble that comes up in water, and it appears to have a lot of substance, and it's something there. He said, but then when it pops, you have a noise, and then there's nothing. It's all gone. They're empty. And he said, that's exactly what this is in its babbling. It just sounds like something important's happening, but it's empty. And if we don't nip profane and vain babblings when they start, they're only going to wax worse and worse, and the error can begin to do just as it says in verse number 17. It can eat like a canker or a gangrene. It will feed on the flesh, and it'll eventually take the life of the victim. So you need to make sure that is taken care of. Now, again, the two men mentioned in verse 17 were apparently some of the main teachers, the main antagonists of this false doctrine, and Paul mentions them by name. Most likely, most writers agree these guys most likely lived in Ephesus because Timothy knew them. Now, maybe they didn't. Maybe they were somebody that Paul and Timothy ran into somewhere else, and I'm not saying that that's not the possibility at all. But you can imagine if somebody were in the church in Ephesus and this was their personality, and Timothy said, you guys have got to move along. You can't be part of this assembly if you're going to be causing division and quarreling. Most of the time, somebody like that goes and starts their own group. And they rename their facility something like Unity Baptist or something like that. I've noticed it's very interesting, the name that is picked by a church that divides with another church. I'm not saying every church that's named Unity, because there's a lot of them. It comes off of a split. But it's funny how they gravitate towards something like that. And verse 18, of course, tells us who concerning the truth these guys have erred. They've gone wrong. They have gone off the road, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, the teaching that they had was that there was no future resurrection to come. But we know there is no hope if there is no resurrection in the future. Now, Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. This is what he says. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So there's some people that were dead, and he's telling the church at Thessalonica, I don't want you sorrowing like people that don't have hope of an eternal life. I don't want you doing that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he says, you don't need to worry about these people that are already dead in Christ, those that have died believing in the faith. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's a great promise and it's a great hope. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a great promise of a future resurrection. He says then, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So take these words, he said, and just comfort one another that those folks that have died in the faith, they're not gone forever. They're going to be raised from the dead because we believe Jesus was raised. Now Matthew Henry, an old Presbyterian preacher right around the time of John Gill, said this. He said, as Christians, they knew and they believed this. They believed that the resurrection was not past. The death and the resurrection of Christ, he said, are fundamental articles of the Christian religion. And they give us hope of a joyful resurrection because Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of them that slept. And therefore, those who shall have fallen asleep in him have not perished nor are lost, but will be brought back by Jesus at his return. This, Henry says, will be a glorious and a happy time at the second coming of Jesus. And this is the divine revelation from the Lord himself. This is what the Lord teaches. So be comforted with that. So it is a great error to believe that the resurrection was already past, or is already past, as it could have such an effect as to overthrow the faith of some. That could happen. Now, does that mean that someone then loses their faith? They become unconverted after they were converted. Now, this of course would not be the faith of a true believer that would be overthrown. No one who has professed the Lord Jesus Christ, has repented, will ever lose their faith. True faith cannot, it will not ever be finally overthrown. If you have your blue hymnals in front of you, go ahead and pick those up and turn all the way to the back to page 679. There's a confession, a Baptist confession in there. Some men wrote years and years ago in 1689, and they wrote this confession out, and this is part of what they're talking about as far as the perseverance of the saints. And this is what we believe. This is what we hold to, and we comfortably hold to this. We don't hold to this with reservations. We're thankful for this truth. And this is what it says in paragraph 1 of chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Those whom God accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit into immortality. Now you may know some people that don't go to church and they live a very worldly life and they care little for the preaching of the gospel, and you talk to them and they tell you they are saved. And somebody told them, once saved, always saved. But that's not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that you will persevere in holiness. You will persevere in these very things, faith and repentance and love and joy and hope and all of the graces of the Spirit into immortality. So if they're telling you, oh yeah, I just don't like church. I hate preachers. I hate churches. They're a bunch of hypocrites and all that. But I love the Lord. Then they are most likely not children of God. They are probably children of the devil. Now you say, well, that's a pretty open-ended statement. I'm just telling you that the mark of a believer is repentance. It is repentance. So you're saying when a person sins, Brother Michael, they immediately repent. Well, let's continue to read the confession. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation, these troubles and storms. They can't take them off the foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. So they go through temptations, they go through trials, they go through troubles, and sometimes the light of the grace of God just isn't evident even to that individual. They can find themselves discouraged and down, doubting and wondering because of all that may be happening. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. You see, God settled it from before the world began. It's not a matter of if or a possibility that we'll get to heaven, but from eternity God has chosen his elect, and he has settled that before the foundation of the world. It was settled in the mind of God who his children were, and he says they're engraved on the palm of my hand. He says it's not like you're going to take that out. I saw a billboard, and it's an electronic billboard. You know how they can do all these cool things with electronic billboards now, and it showed a girl with a tattoo, and it said, "So proud of my tattoo for 3 months. Now I have regrets." And then the billboard changes, and her tattoo disappears, and it says, "Laser tattoo removal." Well, you might be able to do that with a tattoo. I don't know if it's possible or not. But you can't do that with an engraving in your flesh. That's not going to go away. That's something that is marked there forever. Once you've engraved something into your flesh, and this is what he said, we were engraved in the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Now look at the second paragraph. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability. Immutability means the unchangeableness of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him. So it's not based upon, he's saying, your merit. Your salvation isn't based upon your good work or your merit or your worthiness. It's based upon the worthiness of another, a spotless lamb. And that was pictured every time Israel would bring a sacrifice to the temple. They would come and they'd bring this spotless lamb. The lamb was the one that was examined. You see, the priest would examine the lamb and ensure that it was spotless and see that there was nothing wrong with it. It was the lamb that was put under scrutiny, not the individual that brought it. So the lamb was closely examined, and if it was seen to be without spot or blemish, it would then be sacrificed so their sins could be atoned and rolled over for 1 year. So when Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was sacrificed, it was on His merit that we have salvation. Not our merit. Not our ability to be good, not even a perceived goodness in us, a potential goodness, if you will, that maybe one day we will be good. He goes on to say, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. You can't be wrong. God can't be wrong in this. God will not accidentally save the wrong person. It's ludicrous to imagine that. Paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, now we're moving from earlier where it said that the troubles and the storms and floods might cause them to take their eyes off God and begin to doubt. Now we're moving into a different circumstance for this person who's professed Christ. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, we've all got this baggage that we brought over from our unconverted world. By the way, when you got saved, I guarantee you all the dirty thoughts and wicked thoughts that were in your mind didn't just mysteriously disappear. In fact, we were sitting in a chapel service one time when a fella was preaching, and he had come from a very, very bad background. Rough background. And he's preaching, and he got turned loose talking about how bad Satan was, and he let fly some foul language about how much he hated Satan. And he closed up his Bible and everything when he finished up there, and he just walked off there quickly because he was embarrassed. And the preacher that had hosted that chapel service got up there and made the statement and said, "You know, I think our brother pretty much described the devil just how we all have thought about him before, but we're afraid to say. Let's bow for a word of prayer." And you know, he was trying to be as gracious as he could because this old guy was an ex-biker, drunkard. His common language was the language of the world. And when God saved him, guess what? All that didn't mysteriously disappear. Oh, he became a new creature. But he was still tempted like all men were tempted. But so many things had become habit ingrained in that man's life. He was being sanctified, and that was being taken away. And we thank God for that. So he goes on to say, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, the neglect of means of their preservation, says they fall into grievous sins. This person could fall into a grievous sin and for a time continue therein. So this person who appears to be a true believer through the corruption of the world, the corruption of his flesh, all of that prevailed in his flesh beforehand, all of these things, maybe even the neglecting of the means of preservation. I think that's something that we miss sometimes. We neglect the means of preservation, such as sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. Who do you think you are that you do not need the very thing that God has commanded that every believer have? And that is the constant reminder from the preaching of the Word of God. How can you possibly say you are a good, faithful believer when you will not avail yourself to the very things that God has given to His church as a means of preservation? How could we be so arrogant to think, "I don't need the preaching of the Word of God. I don't need the communion of the saints. I don't need to be faithful to read my Bible. I don't need to pray because I'm different than all the rest of humanity. No, there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man." The next time you have the temptation to lay out of services, whatever your excuse, remember you are setting yourself up by removing one of the very means of the preservation of your testimony before the watching world. You're setting yourself up for failure. So don't take it lightly. "Yeah, well, we're just going to do this. We're going to do that. You know, we got some friends in from out of town. We're just going to lay out of church today because, oh, they don't go to church anyway. We don't want to seem all religious-y-digious-y to them, you know." Right, because you're so strong in the faith that you could put away the very commands of God to assemble. You say, "Preacher, we're all here. Why are you preaching that to us?" Because you are tempted just like I'm tempted. Pastor Josh and I happened to go in the bathroom exact same time right before church. And I said, yeah, I guess we better do this now because can't stop right in the middle. I said, I wonder what would happen if Pastor just was preaching one and said, hey, you know what? I need to go to the bathroom. Y'all hang on a second. Like many of you do. Now, I know some of you have got some bladder issues and some of you have got some I forgot to go issues earlier. I know you've got that. But think about it. You'll pay a ridiculous amount of money and sit through a 2-hour movie after drinking 2 Cokes that big and somehow your bladder stretches. And then there goes a mama taking a child out and she's like, I can't believe I'm having to do this right after a pastor says that. But now that does happen. And I get it. I get it. But think about your commitment to the things of God in that aspect. Am I really laboring to use the means that God has provided for the very preservation of my testimony before a watching world? Or do I not avail myself to that? Now he goes on to say, but they'd continue in their sin for a while, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. They come to have their graces and comforts impaired. They start doubting their salvation. They start wondering if maybe they never were saved in the first place because they are not availing themselves to the very things that God has, and they're remaining in an unrepentant state. And he goes on to describe this impaired state by saying, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt, and they scandalize others. Think of the other people that it can draw away. I have spoken to somebody about their unfaithfulness to church attendance before, and guess what they've done to me? Well, why haven't you said something to so-and-so? Because I know they're not going to church too. Like I always tell my children, we ain't talking about them, we're talking about you. And it's true. But we want to pass the buck. Lord, it was that woman you gave me. Lord, it was that serpent you put there in the garden. I mean, we try to blame everybody except taking it on ourselves. So yeah, it was me. And here's what happened. And brings temporal judgment upon themselves. Who do you know, and you think about it, that's born again, they're saved, they're not walking with the Lord, and they're having all sorts of trouble? You know somebody like that, don't you? They're not walking with the Lord, they're not going to church, they're not being faithful, and they're bringing temporal judgments upon themselves. Things of this world now are giving them all sorts of problems. They're running into all sorts of troubles because of their poor decisions to not avail themselves to the very means of preservation that are provided to them through the good graces of a local assembly. Yet, here's what he says about someone who's truly born again. Yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. You'll see them repent. You'll see them repent. The story of David is a good one for us, isn't it? We think about him often. Here he is, falls into this grievous sin. He not only is guilty of murder, he's guilty of adultery, he's guilty of lying, he's guilty of covering up crime, sending men to their deaths in battle just for his own pleasure. And all of this happens, and he remains in this state till a child is born and is already aged a few months, and we don't know the exact time frame, but we know it's just gone on and on and on and on until the preacher finally says to him, thou art the man. And he says, you're right. That's a mark of a believer. He gets called out on his sins and says, you're right. You're right. I need to fix this. Pray for me. Help thou mine unbelief, Lord. Because obviously I'm acting like an unbeliever in that state. Now, the most important promise, however, is not found in the Baptist confession. It's found in verse 19 of our text. text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The confessions are great to explain things and to make things more plain for us, and we're appreciative of how they expound on the Scriptures, but in 2 Timothy 2:19 we read, Nevertheless, in spite of all of this error, in spite of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred, saying the resurrection is past and seeing people's faith overthrown. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, the foundation of God standeth sure. That doesn't change. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. What a blessed thing. The Lord knows who He is. The Lord does. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the call. This is one of the verses that ought to give a struggling saint. It ought to give a confident saint, not just a struggling saint, but it ought to also give a confident saint equal hope and assurance. Comfort yourself with this text tonight. Even though there be troubles washing against the hull of the gospel ship, it even appears sometimes that people are abandoning ship for other vessels that appear to offer greater comfort. This verse stands in a vast ocean of ideologies, and we can look at it with assurance and say, well, this is what God's Word says. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, one commentator said it would be a great comfort to us that the unbelief of men cannot make the promises of God of no effect. Though the faith of some particular person be overthrown, yet the foundation of God standeth sure. It is not possible that they should deceive the elect. So the faith is not being overthrown of the elect, but it's being overthrown of some. Now, what is meant by the foundation of God here exactly and precisely has been argued and argued. Some have argued it means that it is the Word of God. That's the foundation. And I don't think that's a bad idea. And it's very true in one sense. Others have argued that it stands for Jesus Christ Himself, the foundation stone, the cornerstone, in fact. But others see this as a representative as the church itself. That this foundation, taken from 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, where it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So with this thought, the church will withstand all the assaults of error that will be thrown at it through the years, standing firm in sound teaching, which is by the Scriptures teaching, is according to godliness, the mystery of godliness that her servants possess. The church will stand sure. Christ is indeed the chief cornerstone. And we are told that the church is built, though, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So I'm not going to argue with any of those ideas, but John Gill, my favorite commentator, our Baptist forefather, says this foundation is built upon the sure word and the writings of both the Old and New Testament, and will stand against all opposition and will have its certain effect. For the Lord Jesus knows who are His distinctly and perfectly, nor will He lose them, nor anything that belongs to them. Not their bodies, any more than their souls, nor any dust of theirs, but will raise it up at the last day. For that's a comfort to know. To be reminded of this, God knows us in a distinct and a particular way. And He won't lose us. And the joy is that our text that says, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God's knowledge of us ought to give you perfect peace. He will never lose any that are truly His. In fact, they cannot even be snatched from His hand by His own word. Now the motive of God's choosing us, as I said, was not in anything foreseen in us. God did not look down the hallway of time and see that you were a good catch. I can't emphasize that enough. That is such a prevailing thought among people that say, I believe God is sovereign, and this is how He saves. He sees merit in you and chooses to elect you. Oh, dear saint, don't you get that twisted and believe some lie like that. The truth is, there's nothing that was foreseen in you, but you were saved by God's good pleasure. What does that do? Paul says that removes any boasting on your part. There's nothing you can brag about in and of yourself. And it ought to strengthen our assurance that since He made the choice, we are irrevocably His, safe for eternity. And we can count that as one of the great blessings. Well, let's stand to our feet tonight and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, as we finish out this portion of Scripture, I pray that if there be those that are here among us tonight that think themselves to be saved, they think, they profess, they say with their lips, oh, I believe in Jesus, that they would examine themselves against these texts and truly ask the question, am I a person who loves repentance and thanks God for it? Am I a person who truly avails himself to all of those things that would preserve me and keep me from sin? Or do I love and long to run and chase after the things of the world with no thought of true sorrow over my sins? God, I pray that if there be any among us here that are not born again, that You would save in accordance to Your holy will by granting repentance and faith in due time to them. And for those of us who are believers, oh, let us be encouraged that You know who are Yours. And therefore, Father, let every one of us that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.